Have a seat. So we are in the Summer of Psalms, and if you've got a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 24. That's where we're going to be tonight. I don't know if you've ever been given a VIP treatment, like a backstage pass at a concert, or you got to kind of sit on the floor level, meet players at a sports game, or some kind of situation. I remember even like in elementary school getting duped into thinking that eating with the teacher at lunchtime was like some kind of VIP reward. If you got like, you did good at lunch every day of the week, you got to eat on Friday with the teacher. It's like, that's not reward, that's punishment. But anyways, VIP treatment. I'm a Dallas Mavericks fan. I used to live in Texas for a quick minute. But the main reason is because my best friend, when I lived in Texas as a kid, his name was Tommy Atkinson. His dad, Tom Atkinson, was the strength trainer for the Dallas Mavericks. This was the mid-90s, and so the Dallas Mavericks weren't good yet. This was pre-Mark Cuban. If you know anything about NBA, Mark Cuban's a big name. The Dallas Mavericks are a household team now in the NBA, but at that time, there were a couple names that you knew, Jamal Mashburn and Jason Kidd, and that was about it. But because I was best friends with Tommy, I would often get the backstage, the VIP treatment. Like, I got to go over to their ranch. We lived in Athens, Texas. There was a ranch. It's Texas. Everything's big, and you do cowboy stuff. And so we'd go over, and Jason Kidd, Jamal Mashburn would be over for dinner. Like, I got to play horse with the current coach of the Dallas Mavericks, Jason Kidd. Like, I've got autographs, jerseys. I got to, you know, like, my dad got, like, a pair of sneakers that Jamal Mashburn wore. Like, it was just a really incredible experience. We totally leveraged that relationship for good things. We got to, like, go on the floor, like, at the end and the beginning of the games and go into the locker room. And nobody ever questioned this 8-year-old, 7-year-old kid walking around where he otherwise had no business being, because I was with big Tom Atkinson. Everybody knew Tom Atkinson. And because I was with him, it was fine. Everybody just accepted it because I was with him. It had everything to do with who I was with, not because of who I was. I wasn't anything. I was just a kid enjoying himself. We have an invitation in the Psalms to access our Father in heaven. And we have zero credentials. We have no business being with him in his presence, getting the backstage VIP on the floor in the locker room treatment that we get as a result of this relationship. Except that we have a King of Glory in Jesus who looks at the Father, looks back at us and says, "They're with me." And as a result, we have access to our Father who created us. Every day in the Jewish temple, even to this day, dating back to Jesus' time, and in the ceremonial worship, every single day they would sing every week the same psalm coordinating with each day. So, for example, day 2 would be Psalm 48, day 3, Psalm 82, day 4, Psalm 94, 5, Psalm 81, day 6, Psalm 93, and on the Sabbath, on Saturday, they would sing Psalm 92. And then to start the day, to start the week off on Sunday, Psalm 24. And it's because it's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that is often understood to be a response psalm written by David in response to the events that are described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is that famous passage where David danced unashamedly. He danced and celebrated and invited all of Israel as the Ark of the Covenant, signifying God's presence, was introduced back in to Jerusalem, into the temple, after being gone for decades, after being captured by the Philistines. And so as it's entering back into the city, David has this coronation service, this ceremonial worship service breaks out because they're celebrating the presence of the Lord, the King of Glory, entering back in to Jerusalem. And often this psalm is thought to be a response, a liturgical song to lead Israel into worship, remembering that event. And it begins with an eye to God, our Creator. So let's read the passage and ask the Lord to help us believe the gospel of Jesus according to Psalm 24. So if you're there, Psalm 24 is where we are. We're going to be reading out of the CSB. If you're not, it'll be on the screen for you. The earth, a psalm of David. Let's start there. It's a psalm of David. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid his foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of armies, he is the King of glory, Selah. That word Selah just simply means pause and reflect. So let's enter into a time of prayer. I'm going to give you a chance, just even a moment, real quick, to just simply pause and reflect. That's something we don't do very well in our culture. In silence, just be still and reflect on what you just read. Let the Lord speak to you through that passage. So let's pause and reflect. And so, Father, we just simply stop and sit in the truth that you established and formed everything, and you don't leave us in our sin. You love us, and you love us through your Son, Jesus, the King of glory, and help us to see the good news of Christ in this passage. And we can't do that unless you come, and so open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may deny ourselves and follow you. And also we pray in your name. Amen. The late theologian J.I. Packer had a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And one of the best understandings, probably the understanding of what the gospel is, defining the gospel. If I were to just stop right now and have us all with a blank sheet of paper and a pen, define in a few sentences, what is the gospel? We might have a lot of different answers. Hopefully we'd have, if you're with CityView, we've hopefully equipped you with enough tools to be able to answer that. But one of the things in that book that's transformed me greatly was his framework. It's almost, if you've ever done any kind of housework, TLC kind of work, you know there's load-bearing walls. So there are four load-bearing walls to understand what the gospel is. God, man, Christ, response. And those four key words to help us understand what the gospel is are going to be basically our main points for tonight. You can see them firmly in Psalm 24. So that's the first point of Psalm 24. You're going to see it kind of separated out into four main sections, three main sections. We're going to see a response section as well. And so the first part of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, are seen chiefly under the heading of God. Who is God? What is God? Verse 1, all of the earth, everything in it is the Lord's. Everything. Everything is the Lord's. Why? Verse 2 answers, because he created it. He laid its foundation and established it. God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. Out of nothing is key, right? When we create things, we do it from existing, pre-existing material. When artists make art, they do it out of a tool and paint or with their voices through vocal cords that they didn't make. They were created. And so God created everything out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence, except what did he do with man? Man was different in that God was separate from everything else. He formed it, he established it by his word, speaking it into existence. But only man was created out of the dust, God intimately, closely forming the man with his hands. He formed the highest mountains, the lowest valleys, the smallest insects, the wildest safari animals, the savanna lands, the deepest oceans, and the waves, the wind. Everything was formed and established by God and by his word. Have you ever thought about how God spoke everything into existence? Not just in our planet Earth, but does it ever hit you when you look out at night? Like, does it ever just dawn on you how ridiculously large the universe is? It's insane. Just absolutely insane how vast space is and how many stars and planets and moons and suns and universes there are. And everything in the cosmos is doing exactly what God wants it to do. Everything. It's spinning, it's orbiting, it's moving exactly how God wants it to, except Earth. We're the only planet that's in chaos. Why? Well, it wasn't because the dogs were like, nah, I'm not going to do that, Lord. I'm not going to bark like that. It wasn't because the waves were like, nah, I don't feel like going with that current, Lord. It wasn't because the winds didn't want to blow this way. They were rebellious. It was because Adam and Eve and you and I said no. We're the ones that looked back at our Maker, the only beings in the cosmos that were intimately formed by God, not distant formed, but intimately formed, and we were the ones that said no. And it spun everything in Earth into chaos. We rejected our Creator. But because he's Creator, we also see in these two verses that God also has ownership or rulership over everything. He's a ruler. I mean, he established it. Therefore, if he made it, he has rulership over it. Nothing happens outside of his rule. In other words, nothing exists outside of his domain. Some nights, if we're on it in our family, we do some family worship time, and we'll do every now and then something out of what's been established called the New City Catechism. Catechism just meaning there's a question and answer, a time of helping instruct usually children, but also adults to help you understand your biblical worldview. What is the Bible saying? What do we believe about the Bible and about the gospel and about our biblical worldview? And it'll be in the form of question and answer. And so one of the questions that we ask is, what is our only hope in life and death? The answer, that we are not our own, but we belong to God. And we say that often, and our kids were trying to memorize it, and that often goes amiss on us. Usually sin starts with that. No, I'm my own, and I belong to no one. Your body is not yours. It has a ruler. Your money is not yours. It has a chief ruler. Your time is not yours. It has a chief ruler. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord, not you. Not even your stuff. Why do we live then as if we are our own and belong to no one? No, it's my body. It's my money. It's my job. I'll do with it what I want, when I want, and how I want. I'll make my own rules because I'm ruler. God will be an afterthought in this manner because the chief end of my life is my happiness and my pleasure. And Jesus responds with the call to die, Luke chapter 9, 23 to 24. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will save it. What are the parts of your life that you're living as if you are your own ruler? I am my own. I belong to no one. Do you use your body in such a way that shows the world around you that your body, my body, is not my own? It belongs to God. So I honor him in my body with what I eat and drink and how I portray it and how I use it. Is it an instrument in the hands of a redeemer who's redeemed it for his purposes, not mine? Do you use your job, your money, in such a way, your school, in such a way that it shows the world that this stuff, this material, this finance, this budget is not my own? I don't rule over it. Ultimately, God rules over it. Therefore, I don't have to have the newest, the greatest. I don't have to have this insatiable desire fulfilled to have and acquire. I must die to that. I must die to that. And so I'll be hardworking and generous and people-serving, not self-serving. And you use your time in such a way that it shows the world that my time isn't my own. So I'm not going to leverage my time for laziness. I'm not going to leverage my time to be a workaholic. I must die to those things if I want to follow Jesus. He is my ruler, so I submit to his ways. But he's also sustainer. He's creator, he's ruler, and as a result, he also sustains all things. In other words, you have no control. We think we have control, and in a sense, that's what sin is. It's trying to control. It's, I don't want your control, I like to control. And so there is a sense in which we do try to control, and we do control. But at the end of the day, it's only under his control, because he allows it. You can't even control your own breath. It just happens. You just naturally are inhaling and exhaling. It just is happening without you even thinking. God sustains the planets. We just sang that if he dresses the lilies, if he watches the sparrow, how much more does he care for you? He's sustaining all of these things. And if for one moment he stopped, it would all either go to chaos or not exist, including you and I. But he sustains it. He sustains it. Your greatest concerns in life don't even compare to that truth. There's so much anxiety in the world, right? That's like the number one problem that people have right now in our world is anxiety. It's diagnosed more than anything, it feels like, especially in college and young adult teenagers. Listen, if you can't even control your own breath, why do you try to control everything else in your life? That's what anxiety is. Not chronic, clinical anxiety, but those moments of anxiety that we all tend to have. It's trying to control things. You can't even control your own breath. Why are we trying to control our time and everything else? You're not God. He is my creator, so I will worship him. He's my ruler, so I will submit to him. He's my sustainer, so I will rest in him. God, verses 1 and 2, and now man, verses 3 through 6, or 3 through 5. The greatness of God's character is more than his bigness. So he's creator, ruler, sustainer, but the greatness of who God is not just bound to that. Probably one of the chief, greatest attributes of who God is his holiness. His holiness. Psalm 24, verse 3 keys in on this. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can be in God's holy presence? Who can stand there? Who would even attempt to do that? And we can't just skim past that massive question. You can't do it because it has massive implications. just to illustrate it, a lot of the times the Bible has way better illustrations than any pastor can come up with. This is one of those times. The illustration, which is a real story of Moses encountering his call, where Moses in Exodus 3 encounters the burning bush. He's in the wilderness, minding the sheep as a shepherd in Midian. And in Exodus 3, he encounters this burning bush, and it's the presence of God. Anytime the Old Testament is portraying the presence of God, it was usually in fire, in the form of fire. And so the presence of God, a messenger from God, is around in this place. It wasn't anything special about the bush. The bush wasn't holy, and therefore it was on fire. Like, the God's presence descended upon it. And it was strange enough that Moses drew near, but before he could get close enough, a voice called out, said, "Moses, stop, for the place that you were approaching is holy ground." Therefore, something had to change. You can't just walk into that kind of ground, holy ground, haphazardly. Something had to change. And in Hebrew culture, one of the illustrative ways that portrays uncleanliness, filth, is feet. And a lot of us are like, I resonate with that. That's like my Middle Easternness coming out. Like, I resonate with feet being gross, and you get that. But like, feet, sandals, anything down there is constantly touching the dirt. Therefore, it's unclean. So what is the messenger, what is the angel of the Lord call out to Moses to do? Remove the sandals from your feet. Something had to change so that Moses could approach the holy presence of God. So he had to remove his sandals. So what happened to Moses, though, when he left this encounter? He obeyed. This stuttering orphan who was a shepherd in Midian, a murderer who fled Egypt, is now called to go to the most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh, after this holy encounter, and ask him the most ridiculous question to let hundreds of thousands of free labor just go. It's a ridiculous calling. And the only way that someone can possibly do that is if they've just had an absolutely ridiculous encounter with the Lord. He had an encounter with the holy God, and it led him to holy obedience. Here's the truth. It's impossible to have an encounter with a holy God and not respond with holy obedience. In the same way, it's impossible to enter the presence and have that encounter without something changing. You could apply Romans 5:4, which is a quote from Genesis 12 regarding Abram, when God called Abram. Abram heard the promises of God, and what did he respond with? Obedience. But his obedience was a result of believing the promises of God. And Romans 5:4, Paul tells us that what's really going on there is his belief. It's not his obedience that was righteous and therefore made him good with God. It was his belief in the promises of God that was counted to him as righteousness. That's what's happening here with Moses. He believed the promise of God that said, something has to change if you want to enter my presence. Remove your sandals. I promise if you do that, then you can enter. So he believed that promise, entered the presence of God. Something had to change. What is that for us? The promise is Jesus. If we believe that he is the only way to God, then we can have that holy encounter of salvation. And when we have that, something has to change. You don't have that kind of encounter and just haphazardly live. It responds naturally with obedience to the holy God. I heard this illustration years ago in an old famous sermon, and I always loved it, and I always used it. So I'm ripping this from an old pastor. But if I were to come in super late and Dustin is, you know, and Chastity are all like, yo, we got to come up with plan B because Jared's not here. He's late. I don't know what's going on. Something must be wrong. Somebody give him a call. He's not answering. But I run in last minute as Dustin's getting ready to just, all right, Chastity, five songs, not three. Like, let's go. Let's kind of delay. Let's just read scripture. Let's see what the Lord does. I run in here. I'm all sweaty, and I come in, and I'm like, y'all, I'm so sorry. I'm late. Y'all never going to believe this, but I am driving here on 285. And you know it's crazy, 285, right? And I have a flat tire, and so I pull over to the side of the road. I'm able to get over to the shoulder. And as I step out, I don't have much space because the guardrails are not far enough off the road. And so I kind of step out because I have to see my flat tire. And as soon as I do, a semi-truck going 70 just nailed me. So that's why I'm late. Just had to clean myself up, make a quick trip to the hospital, and I'm here now. Y'all just forgive me for being late. You'd be like, what? Like, you're a liar. What are you talking about? That's the most ridiculous lie I've ever heard. You cannot possibly have an encounter with a semi-truck and not die in that encounter. Like, you're not winning a 70-mile-per-hour encounter with a semi-truck. And the question is flipped back to us. What is bigger, God or a semi-truck? It's a preposterous thought to claim that you've had an encounter of salvation, a holy encounter with the Lord. I believed in Jesus, and it didn't follow up with obedience to him. You just kept living the same way. It's as ridiculous as that story. And so we return to question in verse 3, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his presence? The answer is he who has clean hands. And this is where we really dig into the meat of the man portion of the gospel. God in his holiness has a standard. Who can enter into his holy presence? He who has a clean hands. And he doesn't just stop there. He says, I mean, because you might be like, well, I'm good. Like, my externally, I do good things. Because everybody, by the way, every religion starts. There is either a minimization of God and his holiness for us to access him because I know that I'm bad. And if I'm bad and I'm sinful, then I have to minimize the holiness of God so that I can be with him. Or the other alternative is God is holy, but I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. Therefore, I can be with him. And that's what we can maybe tend to go to here. Well, I've got clean hands. But then he goes further, he says, and a pure heart. It's not just external, it's internal. He who has a pure heart, who does not appeal to what is false, doesn't swear deceitfully. It's the outward appearance of holiness is not enough. It has to be a heart, a pure heart, is what he's saying. It's the source of holiness that God's mostly concerned with. And holy living can't possibly happen without that holy encounter. Right? The only hope for clean living is a clean heart. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, you can't even have worshiped the wrong thing. Lift your souls up to what is false. You never love anything more than you love God. Clean hands, pure heart, perfect worship. That is how you get up the hill of the Lord. Who could possibly achieve such a thing? And what's at stake? Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Blessing, righteousness. I mean, the very presence of God, reconciliation, rightness with God is at stake. So let's get this scene. Let's just get the scene straight, right? Let's break it down where we've gone so far with this man section, okay? The mission, ascend the hill of the Lord. to be with him. That's the mission. The means, how do we get there? Clean living, pure heart, perfect worship. What's the reward if we get there? If we do that and we accomplish the mission, what's the reward? Blessing, righteousness, communion with him. And it's the most defeating plan in the Bible because it's impossible. That's why we can go to Romans 3:23. All fall short of the glory. All fall short of the glory. So if I'm thinking of this right, God has laid out an impossible mission. One of the first sermons that was ever preached at City View, Dustin once made this point. God provides what he requires. And that is the beauty of the gospel. The very impossible means which he requires to achieve this mission, we cannot accomplish. Therefore, he provides what he requires in his own son, Jesus. We cannot be with God. And it's really the spiritual embodiment of God's law for Israel. Just as an example, really quick. Leprosy. What's up with leprosy in the Bible? You ever thought about that? Like, what is up with leprosy? Leprosy in the Bible, by the way, is every skin disease. It's not just the ones that we naturally think of, like the boils breaking out, like poison ivy on a leg, right? All over someone's body that's just like, woof, right? Like, leprosy is any kind of skin disease, okay? And so if you were a leper, the spiritual significance of that, the illustration that God gave in his Levitical law was how we are unclean before God. And it was so humiliating because a leper would be cast out and they would have to literally, as they're leaving the city and if people are around, have to scream, leper. Because if they came in contact, they would be unclean and be cast out. You couldn't touch anybody. You leave your family, everyone behind. And the only people you could be around were the lepers, which is why communities of lepers would form. Unclean, you were shunned, you were distant, you were separated. And you couldn't have interaction. In the same way, Israel is cast out, or a leper is cast out of Israel's camp because of impurity, so are we. Because guys, y'all, we fall short. And it's not just a little whoops. No, we're cast out. We're done. We can't ascend the hill. And so we sink our heads in despair. God hates sin because he loves his holiness. And you want to know how much he loves his glory and his holiness and simultaneously hates sin? We look at the cross. And this is the third point. Christ, he allowed his own son to be slaughtered. He, Isaiah 53, crushed him because of the sin that was placed upon him. Jesus became the leper. If you've never put your trust in Jesus because you think that your sin is not really that big of a deal, you've kind of downplayed your sin, thinking you're pretty good. You just need to think about it this way. God's holy character hates sin so much that he saw his own sin engulfed in our sin, the sins of the world placed upon him, and he crushed him. He crushed his own son. What do you think he's going to do to you? Just let you off with a free pass? But all of a sudden, we hear the voice of a man. And he has descended from the holy hill. And he came in the form of a baby. And he stepped into this broken, unholy creation, Jesus of Nazareth. And he spends his entire life totally with clean hands and a pure heart, always worshiping and doing the Father's will. I mean, he sees the mission. He does the means. He lives for the reward to be with the Father. It's just beautiful. And so he ascends the hill at Golgotha, where the crosses were placed. And instead of entering the gates of glory, he's lifted up on a cross. And it really feels like in that moment that his ascent comes to a screeching halt, because the sins of you and I are placed upon him. And in that moment, his clean hands are filthy. And in that moment, his pure heart becomes filled with sin, your sin and my sin, not his own. And in that moment, his worship is broken, and the Father turned his face, and Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment, he became sin, who knew no sin. And for 3 days, the hope of the world seemed completely lost, but he didn't stay. He didn't stay dead. He rose up out of the grave, and he presented himself alive for 40 days. And then at the end of that 40 days, he gives his great commission, he gives a blessing, and out of Bethany, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, what does he do? He sits down as a symbol of accomplishment. He accomplished the mission. And he did it for us. And this is, I just want you to read 7 through 10 one more time. And I want you to just imagine Jesus as the fulfillment of this Old Testament passage. It's beautiful, okay? Read it with me. Not out loud. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in." And then someone emerges. Think of it. Think of heaven. Think of the angels. Think of the Father. As Jesus has just spent his 30 plus years on earth. And here he is getting ready to, after being resurrected, presenting himself for 40 days, ascend. He's ascending into heaven, and they see him coming into heaven. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your head, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in." Who is he? This King of glory, the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. Reflect on that. And for the first time, someone takes the hill. Someone ascends the holy hill of the Lord without even asking permission, sits down at the right hand of God. Jesus looks at the Father and says, "It's finished." And so the only question becomes, what's your response to that? God, man, separation, Christ ascends the hill for us. But it calls us to response. The response is extended to you. So, look, Jesus, Christ follower, Jesus didn't live righteously. He didn't just die your death for you. He didn't just defeat your sins for you. He ascended the hill for you, sat down in a position of completion for you. And there is nothing left for you to do. You can't add to that. And it would be absolute pride to think that you could. "Well, I know Jesus did all that, but now I gotta read my Bible every day. I gotta fill in the blank. Everything that you think that you have to do in order to be right with God is erased. Because Jesus did it for you. There's nothing left to please God. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Look, I don't know about y'all, but all week I don't measure up. Like, I wake up in sin. Like, I wake up mad at an alarm. Like the snooze button is a good friend of mine in the morning, and that's not healthy. Like, I wake up in sin. I'm mad. I don't like my kid. My kids come in and jump on me, and I'm like, all of a sudden, they're enemies of the state. I hate them. Like, just get off of me. I'm just wake up in sin. Like, there's people who are like, just first coffee. Like, I just need my coffee, and then I can live righteously. It's ridiculous. But all week, we don't measure up. You're never as cool as that other post. The single girl who just graduated college, she's spending a whole year traveling, just traveling. You're like, golly, like that looks amazing. My life's not as cool. The guy who eats whatever he wants and never gains any weight. He could just eat dessert for every meal. And he's good. He looks great. Just crushing it. Why can't I do that? Like, I can't measure up. We just have these things. We just do this weird comparison. We don't measure up all week. The beauty of heaven is it's for you. It's for the losers. It's for the people who realize I don't measure up. It's for the sick. It's for the people who realize I'm dead. Which is why Jesus can say, come to me, all who are weary, who are heavy laden, who are burdened, who understand, I don't measure up. I need a Savior. I need someone who will run the hill for me because I can't. I can't do it. And that's why Jesus came. He came to ascend the hill for you. And when you believe that promise, he picks you up and he runs. He doesn't say, all right, now join in hands with me. I'll help you. No. He does it all. He doesn't say, all right, now I got you. I'm going to be here for your support. I'm your coach now. No. He did it for you. He picks you up and he takes you into the Lord's presence. It's for those weak enough to realize they need a Savior to pick them up and ascend the hill for them. That's who heaven's for. And if you're here and you're like, man, I've measured up. I've never not met my goals. This life thing, it's a breeze. Doing pretty awesome. I don't have any problems. When you use that word broken, that doesn't really resonate with me. My life is great. And I kind of go to church, or I kind of dabble here and there with spiritual things, and I know I'm like supposed to believe in Jesus, but I'll be honest, I don't really feel like I need him. I don't feel it. Like, I know I'm supposed to, but it's just not connecting here. Because I'm pretty good, and life's pretty great. Jesus said it's easier for you to go through the eye of a needle like a camel than it is for you to enter heaven if you feel that way. Heaven isn't for people who believe they're strong enough to ascend the hill. It's for people weak enough to realize they can't do it and they need Jesus to do it for them. So if Chastity and the band would go ahead and come back up and we'll respond and worship. But I just want to remind us the goal. You know, if we have been sorely mistaken, if we have believed that the goal is not hell. The goal is to see grandma again. If I die, I just want to be with my loved ones again. If I die, I just want to not be there. I just want to be in heaven. We've been sorely mistaken if that's our goal. The goal of ascending the hill with Christ is not bliss. It's Jesus. It's him. He's the reward. It's his presence. And we have no business, no credentials to be able to access that. But we have a King of Glory who, upon entering the gates, looks back at us, looks at the Father, and this strange person, you and I, pleading our case, pleading the blood of Jesus, looks to Jesus, and Jesus says, she's with me. He's with me. And we can enter into God's presence. And that's our only hope. And that's the gospel according to Psalm 24. So would you believe that? And if you believe that, would you respond in holy worship and obedience? If we truly believe that, we will. So let's stand as a church and let's sing to the King of Glory.